Father, thank you that you are willing to use that which is weak, that which is foolish to confound the wise. And Lord, we pray that in our weakness you would give us strength. God, strength to listen to your word, strength for myself to be able to deliver your word. And God, we pray that your Spirit would teach us and encourage us and conform our lives to the pattern of the gospel. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, Alfred Henry Ackley may not ring a bell when you hear that name, but God used this man to write about 1,500 different hymns, including the hymn, "No Other Friend Like Jesus." That hymn is short, but it is magnificent. It extols the faithfulness of Christ towards all of those who are weak and wayward of heart. And I want you to listen to the words that are contained in this great hymn, because I think it's going to set the tone for our text this morning in the book of Matthew. I'm not going to sing it for you, so don't get your hopes up for that, but I will read the first portion here. It says, "Have you ever thought there is one who knows when the storm clouds rise and the wild wind blows, there's no other friend like Jesus? Have you turned aside from the path of life? Have you kept your faith in bitter strife? There's no other friend like Jesus. Do you struggle on in a lonely road? Is your heart made sad by the heavy load? There is no other friend like Jesus. Will you let him enter your wayward soul? Will you trust the Christ who can make you whole? There is no other friend like Jesus." This morning, we are going to encounter those who have gone before, those who have experienced firsthand the selfless and sacrificial love of Jesus Christ, which was laid down for them even as they forsook Him and were unwilling to stand at His side. Truly, Jesus loved His disciples unto the end. And for that, we have every reason to rejoice this morning, don't we? Because we serve a God who is willing to do all of the heavy lifting for us, even when we turn our backs on Him. What an amazing demonstration of grace to serve those in love who have hurt you. And Jesus did just that. Now, Jesus has been busy preparing His disciples for His death as they partook of the Passover meal together there in the upper room. And now He is going to let them in on one final detail before He is handed over to be crucified. Matthew chapter 26, verse 31. "And then Jesus said to them, 'All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee.'" Now, Jesus did not make this statement to shame His disciples. Rather, He said it as a means of divine comfort, because everything that was about to unfold as He approached the cross was under His sovereign control. And it was spoken of in advance in the Scriptures. Jesus quotes Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, which not only highlights the fact that the Messiah would suffer and die, that He would be struck, but it also predicts the disciples' response to that event as well. They would be scattered, leaving Jesus to suffer all on His own. Jesus fulfilled all of the Old Testament messianic promises concerning His first coming to the T. He did it exactly and precisely, even bringing to fulfillment those things which were misunderstood by His followers at the time. Over and over again, Matthew shows us that Jesus is indeed Israel's Messiah. And our gospel author does this by showing his audience precisely how Jesus came in the fullness of the book. We'll say Jesus did this to fulfill that which was written. Over and over again, we can rest assured that Jesus is who the Old Testament has prophesied about. Now, the disciples forsook Jesus at his final moment and hour of trial. And it's just another example of how Jesus fulfilled Scripture. The shepherd would be struck and the sheep would scatter. When Jesus quotes this verse from Zechariah, he's showing his disciples that his betrayal and their leaving him was all a part of God's sovereign plan. Although the disciples might turn away from Jesus as he's handed over, Jesus would not turn away from them. Rather, he would remain faithful to them and serve them despite their having deserted him. And he would go on to restore them after he rose from the grave. Notice that Jesus says, "But after I've been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Jesus was already looking beyond the emotional pain that would be caused from their desertion, and he looked forward to the fruit of the gospel that would be produced instead. And I think that needs to be our mindset as well. First and foremost, our focus should be upon Jesus Christ. And by faith, we should gaze upon Christ's sacrificial demonstration of love, which was displayed towards us as he went to the cross. And we should allow that love, we should allow that grace to empower us to show others that same kind of love. And we should keep our eyes more readily fixed upon the fruit of the gospel instead of focusing in upon the pain that is involved with demonstrating the gospel. All too often we can get consumed with the pain and we just say, "Oh, I don't want to deal with it. It's just too hard." We need to look forward to the fruit that the gospel can produce when we love people and when we forgive them and we extend grace when they don't otherwise deserve it. Jesus looked forward to the fruit that would be extended to those that would scatter and leave him that night. Verse 33, "Peter answered and said to him, 'Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble.' Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly, I say to you, that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' Peter said to him, 'Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you.' And so said all the disciples." Now I believe that Peter was being very sincere when he made this statement. At that moment in time, he was thinking, "There is no way that I'm ever going to leave you, Lord. I'm simply not going to do it." At least that's what he thought. But the epitome of pride is to directly contradict what our Lord tells you. That's the epitome of pride. When God, the all-knowing one, says this is what's going to happen, and we say, "No, God, I think I know better. That's not going to happen." That's pride. That is pride. Even when it comes to what you think you know to be true about yourself. When God says a certain thing is true about humanity, it is only pride that says, "God, I know you say in your word that this is true, but that's not really how it is. This is how it is. This is how I believe things to really be, and this is who I really am deep down on the inside." When God's word declares something to be true about humanity, it is pride that contradicts the all-knowing creator of the universe. Now, if we are ever to be pliable and moldable in the hands of the Lord, we need to receive in humility what His Word says in truth about who we are. And we always need to keep in mind the words of Jeremiah chapter 17, there in verses 9 and 10, where the Scripture says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. If we keep this truth tucked away in the back of our minds, then when we hear the warnings and the instruction that is contained in God's Word, we are going to be less likely to brush it off, less likely to think, well, that doesn't apply to me here. Less likely to believe that we're doing better than what we really are. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18 says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." When we think we've got it all covered on our own, then we've been removed from a position where we can truly receive the help we need from the Lord, which is found in humble dependence upon Him. Real strength is obtained as we draw near to God with a humble heart. James chapter 4, verse 6 puts it like this, "But He gives more grace. Therefore, He says, God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble." So let us learn from Peter and the other disciples' mistake here and learn to humble ourselves in areas where God says we are weak, in areas where we need to take heed lest we fall. Now, on the flip side of all of this, Jesus fully knows that Peter and the other disciples are going to blow it. He even knows how many times Peter will deny Him, and He knows exactly when He will do it. It's going to happen 3 times, and it will take place before the rooster crows. Now, what's encouraging about all of this is that Jesus loves him anyways. Jesus still goes to the cross for Peter and the others, and He will seek to restore them even after they have scattered. What an amazing God we serve, right? We might fail, we might scatter, we might stumble. We need to own it for what it is, but God is in pursuit of those whom He loves. I don't want you guys ever to fall into the trap, as a believer, to begin to think that God is somehow through with you. That you've just blown it so much that now God can't love you. He can't forgive you simply because you've stumbled in an area. And you might have stumbled in an area that's pretty big, that's pretty unthinkable, that would cause everyone in the room to gasp and go, "Oh, I can't believe it. I thought he was a Christian." God loves you, and He is pursuing you even after you stumble and fall. Jesus knew that they would stumble, and He loved them anyways, and He loved them enough that He would go to the cross and die for them, and die for that sin specifically, including all the other ones they had committed or ever would commit. This does not mean that we should go around and sin so that grace can abound, but rather it should cause us to stand in awe of His enduring love for us, helping us to turn away from our sin. After Jesus makes this profound announcement about the disciples leaving Him, He then makes His way towards Gethsemane to prepare Himself spiritually for what lies on the road ahead of Him. Verse 36. "And Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, 'Sit here while I go and pray over there.' And He took with Him Peter and the 2 sons of Zebedee," that's James and John, "and He began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And He said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me.'" Now, Gethsemane was on the eastern side of Jerusalem, just outside the city, across the Kidron Valley, seated upon the lower slopes of the Mount of Olives. And the word Gethsemane literally means olive press. Now, Pastor David Guzik notes, "Here, in this location outside of the city, olives from the neighborhood would be crushed for the benefit of obtaining oil. And so too, the Son of God would be brought outside of the city and crushed for the benefit of obtaining eternal life. How fitting that this is the place where our Lord goes to pray and prepare himself for crucifixion. And while it is true that Jesus had his eyes fixated upon the victory of the gospel, it did not nullify the reality of all that the cross would entail. And it caused Jesus to become extremely sorrowful and deeply distressed. So what did he do? Did he just become consumed with it and shrink away? No. No, he went and he prayed. He recruited Peter, James, and John. And he said, come on, boys, I need you to come here and I want you to pray with me. And then he drifted off a little bit away on his own so that he could pray. And he said, you guys stay here and watch and pray. Jesus drew his strength to serve and obey God the Father through the means of corporate and private prayer. It is prayer that steadied Jesus' hand to the plow as he faced the cross. And it has been well said that Jesus gained his victory upon the cross because he first gained victory in Gethsemane. It is impossible to move forward in your walk and relationship with the Lord apart from a humble perseverance in prayer. The two always go hand in hand. Verse 39. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Jesus' own words here show us precisely why he was exceedingly sorrowful. He was sorrow-filled because he was about to face the wrath of Almighty God. Time and time again, throughout the Old Testament, it speaks of the cup of God's judgment and wrath. In Isaiah chapter 51, verse 17, the scripture says, Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out. And in Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 15, For thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, Take this cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. The cup that Jesus was deeply dreading was not his death. Jesus was not afraid of death. He knew he would have victory there. It was not the physical pain and the agony that he would face upon the cross either, nor was it the scourging that he would undergo there in the praetorium. As terrible as all of those things are, as painful as all of those things are, they pale in comparison to the full fury of God's wrath that was to be extinguished upon Jesus Christ as he hung there on the cross as our Passover lamb. Think about this. What would take you and I an entire eternity in hell to pay for our sins, for just our sins alone, Jesus would, in a distinct and set moment of time, undergo the infinite wrath of Almighty God that would be poured out upon him in his uniquely human and yet infinitely divine person there upon the cross. And he would make full atonement for the sins of all humanity, completely satisfying and quenching the wrath of God towards our sin. That's what he was dreading. That's what he was exceedingly sorrowful over. It caused him to be deeply distressed. It was the cup of God's wrath that would be poured out upon him. When Jesus asked the Father if it was possible for the cup to pass from him, it was not as if Jesus was somehow trying to back out of the deal. He knew what he had to do. What you're witnessing is the felt dread of Jesus in his humanity as the reality of God's wrath would soon fall upon him. And so he says, if it's possible. I know it's not, but if it's possible, let this cup pass. Jesus knew there was no other way, but he cried out in exceeding sorrow. And he says, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. If salvation could come through any other means than the cross of Jesus Christ, surely, based upon this prayer of Jesus, God would have established it. The Father would have brought it about and said, you know what? Man can just earn righteousness on their own. Just go to church a bunch, and you can do it. But there is no other way for man to be saved, so the cup was not removed. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 5 says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Only one way, only one mediator, whereby man can be saved. The fact that Jesus prayed this in the garden there in Gethsemane, and God the Father still had Jesus proceed to the cross, should forever demonstrate that there is only one way whereby man can be saved. Only one way where sins can be dealt with adequately. Only one way whereby man can be made righteous before the Lord. And that is through the substitutionary death of Jesus on the cross. It is Jesus and Jesus alone that made a payment for humanity's sins. Jesus alone paid for your sins. Buddha did not pay for your sins. Confucius did not pay for your sins. Muhammad did not pay for your sins. Only Jesus took the cup of God's wrath on your behalf. And now all men everywhere must repent and turn to Him so that they might receive forgiveness and be redeemed from their sin. Verse 40, "Then He came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, 'What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.'" I believe that Jesus is referring back to the disciples' statement that they would never stumble. He's referring back to their impassioned proclamation to always stick by His side, even to the point of dying with Him. And Jesus says, you guys might be willing, you might be pumped up spiritually and overflowing with zeal, but if you intend to follow through, you need to watch and pray, because the flesh is weak. The flesh is weak. Never underestimate the weakness that is contained in your own flesh. Our flesh is completely and utterly weak beyond measure, and since we are fallen beings, our flesh craves and desires so many things that are contrary to following Jesus. That is why the Bible tells us and instructs us to put to death the deeds of the flesh, so that we might live and walk in the Spirit with the Lord. Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 13. "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." If we do not consistently draw near to the Lord, it is easy to give in to our fleshly desires. We can be taken off guard and push Jesus to the side, especially at times when we're initially pumped up and fired up about something. When we're pumped up to follow Him in a specific area of our lives. If we are pumped up and yet fail to pray and to prepare ourselves to die to the flesh, then when the heat gets turned up, you're going to find yourself shrinking back, because it's going to be more difficult than you initially thought. And you're going to need the grace of Christ and the gospel of Jesus and the Spirit of God to help you make your way through it. You're going to need that. Now, I'm not saying that zeal and passion are unimportant. They're fantastic things. They are important. Zeal and passion are things that I want to have within my own life. And they can motivate us in the right direction. But you need to realize that zeal alone, passion alone, can never take you the distance in your relationship and your walk with Jesus Christ. Because the flesh is weak. It's going to take prayer and perseverance and the Spirit of God to help you go the distance. Verse 42, again a second time he went away and prayed, saying, "Oh my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me, unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Jesus asked the disciples to watch because he had already made it clear that he was going to be betrayed, right? He already made that clear, so they were to be on the lookout. They were to be looking out and praying for him, since tonight was the night that he was going to be handed over. And what an important task, right? What a phenomenal task that he asked them to do. And yet in their weakness, even with the greatness of this task, they fall asleep. Perhaps they didn't take Jesus' words seriously enough that he was going to be betrayed. Whatever the reason might be, sleep overcame them and they failed. They failed. It amazes me, however, that Jesus compassionately went to the cross after pulling an all-nighter. I mean, he was up 24 hours. And he goes to the cross. He endured everything under extreme fatigue. He was tired and exhausted, and yet he remained compassionate, and he never sinned. That is not me without sleep, folks. That is not me. I don't know about you. But when I don't have sleep, I find it a difficult thing to show people the love of Jesus. Going to bed early is an important thing. Jesus was gracious even when he was exhausted. I think if God asks you to pull an all-nighter because of an intense situation, he'll give you the strength to be gracious and loving. We can never allow our sleepiness or our lack of sleep to be an excuse for sinning against people. We can't. Jesus didn't do that, and neither should we. Verse 44, so he left them. He went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hand of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude, with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now, Bible scholar R.T. France says, some might take Jesus' words, "let us be going," as suggesting a desire to escape. But the verb implies going into action. Jesus was speaking of an advance here, not a retreat. Jesus was in complete control of the entire situation. The chief priests may have thought that they had the upper hand, but Jesus was ultimately the one who was in control, and he needed to be handed over so that he might pay for our sins upon the cross. Since the loyalty of the people had been leaning towards Jesus up to this moment, the chief priests and the great multitude that was sent there with the crowd with Judas was armed. They had swords, they had clubs. And that was to deter any crowd from forming that might have otherwise prevented Jesus from being taken into their custody. Verse 48, now his betrayer had given them a sign saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one, seize him." Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. The most often used word in the New Testament for worship is proskuneo, which literally means to kiss towards, to kiss towards, as in when a person takes someone's hand and kisses them as a token of reverence or affection or devotion towards them. That is the word that's even used there in Revelation chapter 5, where every living creature is praising God in heaven, and then the elders fall before God and worship Him. In Revelation chapter 5, verses 13 through 14, it says, "And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb forever and ever." Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped. They kissed towards Him who lives forever and ever. Now, I love the biblical idea that is connected to worship with that word. It's an act of devoted love and adoration and respect. It's to kiss towards them. And here, Judas, when he kisses him, it's not the word proskuneo. He gives him a sign, a symbol of affection with a kiss. But it's devoid of any true worship. It's not worship. It's betrayal. This event stands in stark contrast to the woman who stood weeping there at Jesus' feet, washing them with her tears as she wiped them with her hair, and then she proceeded to kiss them and anoint them with oil. And here's the point. Not all forms of affection towards Jesus constitute true worship. They don't. The reality is, people will engage with Jesus in churches everywhere, and they will offer up all kinds of affection towards Him. But the question that everyone should be asking is, am I offering up sincere acts of love and devotion to Jesus for who He truly is? Or am I offering up signs of affection merely as something that is ultimately meant to satisfy my own interests? Now notice in verse 50 that Jesus still calls Judas friend. He still calls him friend. I don't think that Jesus was being disingenuous to Judas when He said that. I think He loved Judas, and his betrayal really brought about a painful hurt in Jesus' own heart. Jesus did indeed love Judas. And Jesus' words must have stung and cut to the quick as He called him out. And yet, even though it would have cut, even though it would have caused turmoil, he never repented. Judas never repented. Remorseful, yes. Throw the money back down on the floor, yes. But he went and hung himself. He didn't surrender himself to Jesus. It's possible to be remorseful about things without ever repenting. Verse 51, "And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and He will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? In that hour Jesus said to the multitudes, Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all of this was done that the Scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook Him and fled." Everything about Jesus' first coming was foretold in advance. You can go through the Old Testament and how Jesus was going to be born of a virgin, where He's going to be born, how He was going to be taken by being betrayed, how much He would be taken for, how He would die. So much was written in advance about the life of Jesus Christ, so that when we see how his life lines up with the Old Testament, we could go, it's him. It's him. I need to give my life to him. He's the Messiah. And we learn in the Gospel of John that it was Peter who struck the servant's ear. And Pastor Guzik writes, with one sword, Peter was willing to take on a small army of men, yet he couldn't pray with Jesus for 1 hour. And then he says this, prayer is the best work we can do, and often it is the most difficult. It's interesting to me that we have the tendency to be bold for Jesus in the wrong places at the wrong times. Have you guys experienced that in your life? I know I have. And in our flesh, we think we're accomplishing God's will when in reality, we're creating a bigger mess for God to clean up. Now, the advent of social media, as nice as it is to stay connected to a bunch of people that, you know, three-quarters of them we don't even really care about anyways. As nice as it is to stay connected to a bunch of people and see what's going on in one another's lives, social media has only magnified this problem in a lot of respects. People can boldly rip someone to shreds, posting it for thousands to see, and yet shrink back when God is clearly asking them to share with just one person that's standing in front of them, and to share with them in love and grace. Now, don't get me wrong, social media can be a good thing, and it can be a great place to get God's word out when it's done in the right way and in the right fashion that honors who Christ is. But I've witnessed a lot of abuse done in the name of Jesus over social media. And it really has a lot more in common with Peter cutting off an ear than it ever does with graciously proclaiming the truth. And Jesus said to Peter, put your sword in its place. Do you not know that I could pray and God would send 12 legions of angels? Now, a legion, a Roman legion, was a troop of 6,000 men. That is a lot of angels that can cause a lot of damage, especially when you consider that just one angel destroyed 185,000 Assyrians on their own. Well, if one angel could do that, what would 12 legions of angels do? These guys wouldn't stand a chance. If Jesus wanted to call them down, that's it. If Jesus didn't want to go into custody, he wouldn't. Charles Spurgeon said this about this passage, our Lord had thus the means of self-defense. Something far more powerful than a sword hung at his girdle. But he refused to employ the power within his reach. His servants could not bear this test. They had no self-restraint. The hand of Peter was on his sword at once. He was quick to grab the sword, quick to defend. And yet that is not the means whereby the gospel would go forward. And with that in mind, you know, I think it is important for us to note that oftentimes, in order for the gospel to be sent forth out of our lives to impact those that are around us, it means that we need to cease from defending ourselves. We need to quit getting hurt right away and pulling out the sword to cut someone's head off. We need to emulate Jesus, who ceased from defending himself when he otherwise could have done so, and could have done so rightly. He had every reason to, but he didn't defend himself because defending himself was not his ultimate aim. That wasn't his ultimate goal. It was the deliverance of humanity. It was setting free those that were hurting him and atoning for their sins. Friends, I don't know what your relationships look like this morning with the people that are in your life. I don't know what your relationships are altogether with your brothers and sisters in Christ. But I do know this. If your primary concern in your relationships is defending yourself,
whenever something goes wrong, whenever you feel betrayed, and your response is to pull out the sword and cut someone, then friend, you will die by the sword too. It's not going to go down well for you. It's going to end in a fight. How much better would it be to put your sword in its sheath and start praying for those that betrayed you? Start praying for those that hurt you. Start serving those sacrificially, just as Jesus served us sacrificially when we hurt Him. How much better would that be? That's how the gospel is to go forth from our lives. That's how relationships are healed. We do it not because they deserve it, but because God in Christ first served us, right? That's why we do it. They don't deserve it. I didn't deserve God's forgiveness either. And He was willing to do it when we least deserve it. Who knows? God might just bring about a real breakthrough in a relationship that you've been longing would be mended if you would simply just put the sword away. Aren't you glad that Jesus is in the business of serving knuckleheads? Aren't you glad? I am glad that He's willing to do that. Aren't you glad that He serves those that are weak and frail? Aren't you glad that He serves those who sin against Him, who hurt Him? Jesus is the type of friend that is far better than I ever could imagine. And He's the type of friend that we can become when we allow the gospel to impact our life. I want you to listen to the last couple verses of that hymn that I opened up with as we get ready to close. He says, "Will you let Him enter your wayward soul? There is no other friend like Jesus. Will you trust the Christ who can make you whole? There is no other friend like Jesus. Would you meet the ones who have gone before? There is no other friend like Jesus. He can lead you safe to the other shore. There is no other friend like Jesus." Praise God that there is no one else like Jesus and that He was willing to serve us in the greatest capacity. And you know what? Because He served us in that fashion, we can in turn serve others in that exact same fashion. Because He's given us forgiveness, He's given us His Spirit, and He's demonstrated that love through the gospel. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Word and for Your truth. We thank You that You are willing to serve those that are weak and frail, who don't deserve Your love, and yet out of grace and mercy You do it anyways. God, would You help us, Lord, to put our own swords away? Would You help us in humility to have a right evaluation of who we are, so that we wouldn't become puffed up and think that we have it all together, but we would humble ourselves and draw near to You in prayer and receive the grace that we need. Thank You that You never give up on us. Thank You that You're willing to run ahead and meet us on the road so that we could be restored back unto Yourself. We give You praise this morning in Jesus' name.